Welcome to Christ is the Way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This program is brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, which meets north of Watertown, New York at 26202 Highway 11. Our building is across the street from Stewart's Gas Station, just before the Fort Drum West entrance. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for children's songs and Bible classes for all ages. Also 11 a.m. for worship. We meet again Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. for Bible study. Our midweek Bible study is on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. Check out our website at www.christistheway.com. The website has all of this information and more. If you have a question or would like to send in a question for us to answer on the air, email us at this address, myquestion@christisstheway.com. And now for today's program. Hello, we're glad you're listening to our program today. My name is Tom Rainwater. We have with us today a regular guest, William Stewart from Ontario, Canada. Good to have you here, William.
Good to be here, Tom.
The question we're going to ask today is, how does the blood of Christ save us? Some people have different ideas about the blood of Jesus Christ, specifically how it affects our salvation. But the first question we're going to ask is this: what is the significance of blood? And why does the Bible speak a lot about blood?
Well, Tom, we might go to Genesis chapter 9 and starting at verse 3 to answer that question. We read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." As the Lord speaks to Noah, after Noah has come out of the ark, he tells him of the things that he's able to eat, and we notice a difference between here and before the flood, that now man is able to eat of every moving creature or thing, whereas before he was eating of the plant life. However, he tells him, when you eat, you shall not eat flesh with its life. And he says, that is, its blood. We read so much about blood in the Scripture because it is associated with life.
In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12, where the Lord in the law of Moses gives instruction to the Israelites concerning what they can and can't eat, he tells them in verse 23, this is Deuteronomy 12, verse 23, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." Putting this passage with the one that you just read, William, we can see that God considers life to be in the blood. We can see in Scripture that to shed blood is the same as taking a life. And of course, as you read in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, there are very serious consequences attached to killing someone, that you would pay with your own life, with your own blood, showing us that life is indeed precious.
Likewise, Tom, in Leviticus 17, verse 13 and verse 14, we read, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Again, we see the importance of blood as identified in Scripture, and that association of blood with life, even that the blood sustains its life. The blood is the source of life for all living creatures.
Back in verse 10 of that same context, it gives that same warning not to eat the blood of an animal that you kill. In verse 11, this is Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul."
In Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 22, we're told, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Again, there's the need for the shedding of blood for remission or for the atonement of sins, that things are purified by the shedding of blood.
Now, in the law of Moses, man was commanded to offer animal sacrifices for their sin. They had the animal killed in order to atone for their sin. Something had to die because of the people's sin. Something innocent had to die because a price had to be paid for their sin, a heavy price, a life. And God establishes that principle here in the Old Testament, that blood makes atonement for the soul.
Tom, when we're talking about atonement for sins, as Leviticus chapter 17 mentioned, we can't speak about such things without speaking about the covenant that God established with his people. That's wherein the blood sacrifices took place. In Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning at verse 18, we read, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" And so here is the establishment of the first covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And we're told that the first covenant was dedicated with blood, that the blood was necessary in order for that covenant to be established with God and his people.
And so what we have happening here is God entering into a covenant with the children of Israel. We need to think about a covenant being an agreement that God told them he would bless them. And of course, this covenant is a conditional one. He would bless them if they obeyed. But in order for there to be a relationship between man and God, between Israel and God in this case, the sins of the people had to be atoned for. And here God used, in the law of Moses, the blood of animals to do that. Now, when we think about this covenant, we need to think about it also as a testament, as a will. Let's think about one's last will and testament. We know what that is. Instructions are given. When I die, these things are to happen at my death. Sometimes instructions are in there that somebody would inherit something. But the will itself does not become effective until the person dies. We know that. If you make out a will now, that's not in effect until you die. But once you die, the will goes into effect. Now, God made this covenant agreement with Israel. It would go into effect when something died. Here, in this case, it would be the animals that died.
But we've only talked about the Old Covenant thus far, and we understand that we're under the New Covenant today, that which was brought by Jesus Christ. If we back up in the text in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll go back to verse 11, notice we're told that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so now, looking at this new covenant, at what Christ Jesus has done, he's given his own blood, no longer the blood of bulls and goats. And if we were to go over to chapter 10 and verse 4, we find that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, that they had to be offered time and again. But notice it says that he offered himself once for all, and thus became the sacrifice, thus became the testator, which was put to death in order to bring about the salvation of souls.
And the wonderful thing about this is that God was teaching these generations of Israelites that there had to be a shedding of blood, a price paid for their sin. In essence, the blood of animals didn't really pay the price. It was just showing them that there needed to be something greater to come, and it was Jesus. It took a human life to pay for the sins of mankind. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, humbled himself and came in flesh and blood, lived sinlessly to pay that price. And so when we talk about the covenant again, when Jesus came, he established a new covenant, a new testament, which would come into effect when he died. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so Jesus died for our sins and to bring us into a new covenant, a new agreement, a new relationship with God.
That's right, Tom. In Matthew chapter 26, and this is just before Jesus goes to the cross, he's gathered together with his disciples, and he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And beginning at verse 26 in Matthew 26, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Jesus is speaking before the covenant takes place, before the shedding of his blood happens, but yet he's establishing a memorial for them of his blood in this text. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the blood that will be shed for this covenant to take force, to come into place." And it was his own blood that would affect that covenant which God desired to establish with his people. And notice in the text, he tells us the purpose of the shedding of blood. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It is going to affect our sins. It's going to remove our sins, the shedding of his blood.
And when Jesus made those statements, he was anticipating the fact that he would be crucified and that blood would be shed on the cross, which it was, of course, when they pierced his hands and feet. And in John 19, verse 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." And so when Jesus died on the cross, he did so voluntarily. He did so to pay the heavy price of sin for mankind.
We might spend some time considering what this blood is going to do for us and how it affects us as people today. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Again, in Colossians 1 and verse 14, a similar passage, a parallel text, says of Jesus, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And so it's apparent that when we talk about the blood of Christ and about the alien sinner, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins through that blood. In fact, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, we're told of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, it's important for us to understand how it is we get in touch with that blood, and we'll certainly be discussing that as we go through our study today.
William, let me introduce some verses in Romans that describe exactly what the blood of Christ has done for us. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're told, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In verse 25, "Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness." Now notice there, God sent Jesus to be a propitiation by His blood. A propitiation is a price paid to lessen the anger of the one who's been offended. And the person is no longer angry because he's satisfied with the debt that's been paid. And in essence, that's what Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Once we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, our sin is no longer held against us, and God is not angry with us. And here in Romans 5:9, we have the term justified by His blood. It's a legal term that means one has been declared free of guilt. When Jesus died for our sins, and then we in turn respond to the gospel and obey it, and thus have our sins removed, we can now have this close relationship with God again. Our sins no longer separate us from God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." And I believe in that context he's talking about that Jesus died not only for the Jews but the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are brought into that relationship with God as well. But notice how that we are made near to God by the blood of Christ.
Again, Tom, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has reconciled or brought us close through Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And so again, the blood of Christ is the means by which God has brought us back. Though we had sinned and had walked away from Him and separated ourselves from God, He is the one who provided the sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He could make peace, so that He could reconcile us, that He could redeem us, that He could bring us near to Himself.
Well, William, you just mentioned the word redeemed, and that's exactly what Christ's blood has done for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the term redeemed means to buy back, that we're bought out of the slavery of sin. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And that's the wonderful thing about it. Jesus claims us, when we obey Him, as His own. Now, William, we've seen in these verses that Christ's blood redeems, it purchases, it saves. Now we need to ask the question, and I'm sure our radio audience would be interested in the question, at what point do we benefit from the blood of Christ? When in our lives does it cleanse our own soul from our own sin?
Well, Tom, I believe there's a number of verses that we can look at and need to look at to understand how we contact Christ's blood, how it is that we receive the forgiveness that it provides. We've already mentioned in our study Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where Jesus, referring to His blood, said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's interesting that the Apostle Peter, when he is preaching on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter, upon having the question asked of him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" he responded, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now recall, Jesus said his blood was shed for that purpose, to bring about the remission of sins. The Apostle Peter, when answering the question, what shall we do, said these people needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It would appear that the Apostle Peter is saying that in baptism, we will contact Christ's blood, that we'll receive the remission that's promised of his blood. And again, not that the water itself is washing away our sin, but rather there's our obedience to the gospel of Christ. There's our response to his word, doing that which he has commanded us in order that he might save us by his blood. In Luke 24, beginning at verse 46, we read, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Notice the message Jesus said needed to be preached. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Notice the message that Peter preached. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Peter preached the message that Jesus said needed to be preached. How was the remission of sins to be effected? As we saw in Matthew 26:28, by the blood of Christ. What is the practical way that we receive it? Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and thus we'll receive that which is promised through the blood of Christ.
I think an important passage to go to, linking the blood of Christ as he died on the cross to our own forgiveness of sin, is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 beginning, Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So there's that connection between our baptism in water and then Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so we're having fellowship here with Jesus' death and his burial. Not only that, but also his resurrection. That when we're raised up from the waters of baptism, it points back to Jesus rising from the grave, rising to walk in newness of life. And so when we are baptized, buried in water, and we raise up from that water, we begin walking in newness of life. Our old man has been crucified in Christ. We are living a new life. Now, something happened in the baptism. That is, our sins were washed away. That's when God has promised us that he would take away our sin. In verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin."
I believe it's key for us to focus on the statement in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, where he says that we were baptized into his death. You see, back in Romans chapter 5, and Tom has already read verse 9 in our study, but we'll read that again along with verse 10 this time. "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." These two texts, this text here in Romans chapter 5 and that which is found in Romans chapter 6, have a relationship to one another. In chapter 6, he's telling us of our baptism into Christ and that we were baptized into his death. Back in chapter 5, he speaks of our reconciliation to God. And he says we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Some will tell us of baptism that it's just simply a symbol, that it's a sign that we go through to illustrate to other people that we've already been saved. the Apostle Paul would disagree with that kind of reasoning. He does disagree with it here in Romans 5 and again in chapter 6. He tells us we were baptized into his death. What happened when we were baptized into his death? We were reconciled to God through that death. It is there that we've been justified by his blood. His blood was shed in his death. We contacted his blood in his death. We contact his death in our baptism. And so it's essential for us to be baptized into Christ, to be baptized into his death, that his blood might cleanse us, that we might be justified and reconciled in Christ Jesus.
I'd like to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, something that we read earlier, and notice how this connects with baptism as well as we go to another reference. Hebrews 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," now that describes what was done in the law of Moses, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now notice, the blood of Christ, obviously, is much more effective and powerful than the blood of animals. But he says that the blood of Christ here can purge your conscience from dead works. In other words, your conscience can be cleared when you obey Christ because your sins are done away with. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 20, here Peter talks about the days of Noah and the time in which Noah prepared an ark to save his family. "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." In verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism." The old King James says there, "the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." There he says plainly that baptism saves us. Now notice he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. When we are baptized, we're not getting a bath and trying to get clean in that way. But he describes it as the answer of a good conscience toward God. There, through the act of baptism, our conscience can be made clear. We can have a good conscience once we perform it. Just like in Hebrews chapter 9, we talked about the blood of Christ could purge our conscience from dead works. We know that Jesus has commanded us to be baptized. We know that the Lord has promised he will wash away our sins when we are baptized. Therefore, when we do that, we can have a good conscience knowing that we have obeyed the Lord and that we have come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood effectively washes our sins away.
We hope you've enjoyed our program today. Have a great day.
You've been listening to Christ is the Way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This program is brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, which meets north of Watertown, New York at 26202 Highway 11. Our building is across the street from Stewart's Gas Station, just before the Fort Drum West entrance. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for children's songs and Bible classes for all ages. Also, 11 a.m. for worship. We meet again Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. for Bible study. Our midweek Bible study is on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. Check out our website at www.christistheway.com. The website has all of this information and more. If you have a question or would like to send in a question for us to answer on the air, email us at this address, myquestion@christistheway.com. Thanks for tuning in and have a great day.
glory is exalted.